Well, I knew this day would come. Some of you thought it would never come. Our last sermon in Luke's Gospel. We started this series in Luke's Gospel in October of 2014. We followed Luke into the Acts in July of 2017, and today we complete our journey in our series with Luke. 56 months. 223 sermons, covering 52 chapters, 2,156 verses. It's kind of neat, isn't it, as a church, that we have, over the last 5 years, really eaten every word, every verse that Luke was inspired to write. And it's going to be hard leaving him. Jen told me, she goes, you can read it again. But it won't be the same as studying it in the depth that we have. And so I think back to some of the youth that were with us 20 years ago in Samuel. And there'll never be a time like we spent those summer nights as we went 2 years, summer nights for over 2 years in Samuel. Just certain studies. Well, if you remember at the beginning of Luke, he explained how he had come to write the gospel. He said that he was compiling a narrative of the things that were accomplished among us. And so even Luke is talking about, you know, among us. And we know that the gospel he had compiled because he wasn't present there. It was in the Acts that he's present. But you can see that he kind of pulls both books together into one. Most believe that Luke and Acts were written at the same time by the same author for the same purpose. His intention for writing is stated up front, that his reader would have certainty concerning the things being taught about Christ, Christianity, the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit, the church. And he addresses this narrative of the gospel and the Acts to the most excellent Theophilus. Now, if you remember earlier in Acts, we've heard that term most excellent used a couple of times by Paul. Paul uses this to address Felix in Acts 25:26 and Festus, both high-ranking officials in the Roman government. That's why most scholars hold to the position that Theophilus is a high-ranking Roman official. And there's a rising theory right now through the folks that are studying all of these things that believe that he might have been either a lawyer who had come to defend Paul before his appeal to Caesar, or that he was a delegate of Caesar to hear the case as kind of a pretrial, or to see if he could adjudicate it without him having to go to Caesar. And they basically think this narrative, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, was prepared almost as like a legal brief or basically a contextual background in order to defend Paul. But by default, defending Paul is defending the gospel, defending Christianity in its entirety. That was the way in which you could defend Paul. A context. And if you look at Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he links the books. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, and then it kind of moves into the narrative of the Acts. And so you see that he kind of has this bridge from the first to the second. And so the first is kind of, here's the context of Jesus, of Christianity, what he had come to do. And then you have the context of the second part, which is, and here are the church as it was built and the apostles that were called and sent. And even Paul, who was, you know, kind of a later apostle. And so you can see how it kind of lays out a contextual case so that the reader would have certainty concerning this whole theology, this whole doctrine, this whole teaching, this whole history of the whole thing kind of in one context. Well, we come to the end of this narrative of Luke today. And when we come to the end at this section that we're in, the year is around 62 to 63 AD. It has to have been written after Paul's two-year stint under house arrest in Rome. Otherwise, they would have known it was a two-year stint. So we know when it comes after, right? And it comes prior to Paul's death. The reason that all of the scholars believe is because Luke surely would have included his death if it had occurred. Ignatius of Antioch was an early church father, and he was the bishop of Antioch. He wrote several letters in the first century, and if you want to know who he was close friends with Polycarp. Both of them were disciples of the Apostle John. Well, he was basically reported in church history, the bishop of Antioch, and he died in 108. Reportedly, he was one of the first to be fed to the lions. Anyway, his letters that he wrote in the first century between 80 and 100, in those letters, he quotes many of the letters of Paul, including Acts. And so the fact that they have these letters from him that he was sending during that period of time, it brings the date of Paul's or Luke's writing of Acts earlier. And so that we can deduce that it was at least between 62 and 88, more likely to be closer to the 60s than to the 80s. Then you have the early church historian Eusebius, and he wrote of both Paul and Peter, and this is what he wrote. Concerning the time, place, and manner of their deaths, we have little certainty. But it's commonly believed that when a great persecution was raised against the Christians by Nero, about AD 64, under a pretense that they had set Rome on fire, both St. Paul and St. Peter then sealed the truth with their blood. The latter, which was Peter, being crucified with his head downward, the former, being Paul, being beheaded. Paul being beheaded either in 64 or 65 AD and buried in the Via Ostiensis, and this comes from his writing, the Ecclesiastical History, or the Church History. This was written in 200. And so it brings the date of writing of Acts probably between 62 and 65 AD. And so this morning we come to the last two verses of Acts in our study. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. He lived there two whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. A lot of folks really struggle with this ending because it doesn't really close off everything. It's kind of like it almost should have a dot, dot, dot at the end of this section. And it stops abruptly. And I'm not going to kind of give you the spoiler right here, but I think there's a reason for it. And so we come back to the idea that Luke ends this narrative to Theophilus of the accounts of Christ, the Spirit, the church, and Paul, summarizing that at the end, when Paul lived in Rome under house arrest, and he lived there at his own expense, his own place, still chained at all times to a Roman guard, this is how he lived. This is what he did up until his dying breath. He welcomed all who came to him. Who were all the folks that came to him? You can read through his letters and you can read through the accounts and come up with the church in Rome, itinerant preachers, missionary workers, Jews, Gentiles, his beloved co-laborers, Timothy, Mark. A lot of folks came and visited him while he was here. And during this period, it's believed that he wrote to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, and to the Colossians and to Philemon. And so one of the reasons that we think that this happens before he goes off onto this other journey, where it takes place, is to look at Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. Paul writing to the Philippian church. I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So oftentimes we take this, and there's a lot of really good teaching in it, but we don't see it from the historical aspect, and there's some clues in what he's telling you as to what place he's at. And you start to realize that he says, this will turn out. What's going to turn out? He's pointing to something that's about to happen, and this is going to turn out. Well, this is the impending trial, you know, from his appeal to Caesar. And so he's waiting for that. He says, this is going to come out. And what's his view of how it's going to turn out? Well, he says in verse 2, it's my eager expectation and hope. And so it kind of leans to a positive side. And he writes in verse 25, convinced of this, that I will live longer in fruitful labor and that God will be glorified in my coming to you. And so what he's pointing to is that I think I'm going to get freed from this and that I'm going to come to you. And he says, then I will remain and continue with you all. He's pretty sure he's going to be found not guilty and let go to do more work. But as he says in chapter 2, verse 17, there's a chance I'll be poured out like a drink offering. But then in verse 24, he says, he trusts the Lord that he will visit them. Paul will visit them shortly. So you start to see that there's a little bit of, you know, anything could happen. But I think I'm going to get freed from this. And then when I do, I'm going to come and visit you. In his letter to Philemon, right before Hebrews, in verse 22, he tells Philemon to have a room ready for me. And so there's a sense that he's writing this Philemon. We know that he meets the slave that's, you know, with him there. He writes a letter to Philemon saying you should receive him back. But in this letter, he says, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. It's not that I'm going to come there. It's the fact that he's going to be freed from this and be able to come and visit. We also see in his last letter to Timothy, which is written obviously at a later imprisonment before a secondary trial, because he speaks about his imprisonment in that letter as being in a cold, dark prison. And we know in this particular one, he's living in an apartment that he's paying for himself, chained to a guard. So we know that there's two. And so if you look at 2 Timothy, go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17. Look at what he says. At my first defense, talking about this trial that took place before, the one that we're about to come to, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Again, it seems to be that he's talking back about this trial that he's about to go to, and he speaks about it and says, hey, no one stood by me, everyone deserted me. But that's okay, I don't want that held against him because the Lord stood by me and he delivered me, rescued me from the lion's mouth. So he's rescued, he's freed out of the trial, acquitted, delivered. Then you pair that with the early church historical accounts and what they testify, and so some of you this may seem new. They testify that Paul, after preaching in both the East and the West, which at that time was their whole world. You know, their whole world included Judea, Pamphylia, Asia Minor, Ephesus, you know, all of those churches. And then they felt the West, which included Philippi, Corinth. That was kind of the world to them. That after preaching in both the East and the West, he gained an illustrious reputation. An illustrious reputation. That means he gained a reputation that should be emulated. It's one of the reasons when we look at Paul, we say we should do this. Because it was illustrious. It was an illustration of how someone who is completely sold out for Christ should live and should preach and should teach. And how did he get this reputation? It was due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world, their world. He then came to the extreme limit of the West. What's the extreme limit of the West for them? That was their term for Spain. Spain was the outer edge of the world to them. And so after doing all these things, Paul went to Spain. Some people call this his fifth missionary journey. You say, wait a minute, I thought he only had three. They count his fourth missionary journey being his path to Rome. The fact that he went on the ship and all of the folks that were on the ship, Malta, and all of the Roman guards, all of the Roman soldiers, even the Roman procurators that he met along the way, that was his fourth journey, missionary journey to Rome. And that this then was his fifth missionary journey that he takes on and goes to Spain. And so we sit there going, well, Spain, well, why in the world would he go to Spain? First off, in Acts 1, verse 8, right before Christ ascends, he calls on his disciples. You remember what he says? He says, when they receive the Holy Spirit, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In their world at that time, the end of the earth. And Paul, would hear that, he goes, we have to go to Spain. He told us to go to Spain. He told us to go to the very far reaches, to the end of the earth. And so basically you start to see that, wow, Christ had called them to go to the end of the earth. Not only that, it may surprise you. Look at Romans 15. Go to Romans 15. He's writing to the Romans. And do you remember when he writes this to the Romans? He's in Ephesus on his third journey prior to getting to Jerusalem, prior to getting arrested and taken to Rome. And this is what he wrote to the Romans. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Isn't that weird? It's like, I have to be honest with you, that's the first time I saw it. This last couple of weeks when I looked at this going, he says he wants to go to Spain. I didn't remember seeing that. And to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. We know that when he gets to Jerusalem, everything happens. He gets arrested, and now that's why he's in Rome. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and delivered to them what has been collected, I'll leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. That just was weird to me. It's weird to think that, you know, Paul all along wanted to get to Spain. Written on his third journey. And so he basically then, you put that together with all the clues that we get in the scriptures and then the historical accounts. And I have to be honest with you this morning that I don't usually do this. I don't like to stray from the Bible and go into the church fathers' historical record. But I think to close out Acts, it's a question that kind of hangs in the air. Well, what happened to Paul? We don't have biblical evidence, but we have an account by Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome was not just a leader of the church in Rome. He was the third, considered the third bishop in Rome. And so after Peter, there was a guy, I think it was Linus or something like that. And then there was Clement. He wrote, you know, not only that is he's not a nobody. He's actually in the scriptures because he was also a co-laborer with Paul. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul calls him out in chapter 4, verse 3. He says, Clement and the rest of my co-workers, well, it's this Clement that becomes the bishop of Rome. He wrote in the 70s, so this is just a few years after all of this stuff takes place. He wrote this, after Paul had been in chains 7 times and then drawn into exile, stoned, and had preached in the east and the west, he then won the genuine glory for his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world. When you exposit that, they think, well, why is the full glory? He had completed what God, what Christ had said. Go here, 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 and to the end of the earth. In Paul's mind, that would be the full extent. And having reached the farthest limits of the west, which was Spain, he glorified the Lord. Then the church father Cyril attested that Paul had gone to Spain with the gospel, and he did this in the second century, wrote of some of Paul's exploits there. Church Father Chrysostom attested that he had been to Spain with the gospel. And then there's a bunch of early fragments of a lot of the things they were using in the early church in basically the first century and the second century. And in those fragments contain a lot of indications that Paul had been to Spain. So it's believed then that Paul wrote the letters to Timothy and Titus after Spain. And from these, you start to be able to trace back his steps through the clues that are laid out in those letters. It's kind of fun. And so this is more for fun than sermon this morning. Returning from Spain, he stopped in Crete, and he left Titus there to appoint elders in all the cities that he had just met to the new converts. You can find that in Titus 1:5. Then he came back to Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring. And while there, he gets into some problem with a coppersmith named Alexander, 2 Timothy 4:14. And while back in Asia, he has a falling out with people, including Phygellus and Hermogenes in 2 Timothy 1:15. And there he gets encouragement from Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1:18. And then he needs to urge Timothy to stay put, because there was a lot of false teaching that was cropping up and he needed to correct the false teaching, 1 Timothy 1:31. And then potentially he stopped over, because if you follow it on a map, you can see that he could very well have followed up with Philemon and Onesimus over there, and you can see that in Philemon 22. Then heading back to Rome through Macedonia, he visited Miletus, where his traveling companion Trophimus became too sick to travel any further, 2 Timothy 4:10. He then went on alone to Macedonia, stopping at Troas, which is one of the shipping stops, and he visited a guy by the name of Carpus. And because it was summer and he was traveling alone, he took off his cloak, all of his outer clothing, all of his books, and all of his scrolls, and he left them there with Carpus. You can find that in 2 Timothy 4:13. He then traveled through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and on to Corinth, and he was planning on wintering in a city called Nicopolis, Titus 3:12. And so while he's in Nicopolis, or on his way to Nicopolis, he sends a letter to Artemis and Tychicus, and he wants them to relieve Titus in Crete, because he wants Crete to come and spend time with him in Nicopolis over the winter. Titus 3:12. And so then Paul leaves Erastus in Corinth, 2 Timothy 4:20, on his way to Nicopolis, where he's going to spend the winter, and it's believed that on the way to Nicopolis, he was arrested again. And he was arrested and brought in because at that time Nero was gathering all the Christians from the empire, bringing them to Rome to light the fires of his garden, to feed to the lions and the animals. And at this point, he's going crazy because the people had rebelled against Nero, and so he's after all the Christians. And so he's brought back to Rome, and it's now winter, right? You following the track? And in winter, he's now put into prison. He's not in the nice apartment, and the prison's cold. Uh-oh, what does he not have? He doesn't have his winter clothes. He doesn't have his cloak. He doesn't have his books. He doesn't have his scrolls. So he writes a letter calling for his things to be brought to him. After this time, now in prison in Rome, crazy Nero wants to blame the fire on the Christians, so he rounds all of them up. This is where you start to hear of what all of Nero's cruelty happens during this period of time. And he's visited by Onesiphorus, 2 Timothy 1:16, 17, but he's abandoned by many of the Christians, partly because everyone's scared to death of Nero now. And so now that he's in Rome in a prison, no longer in the apartment, they don't come and visit him as much. There's only one that consistently comes and visits him. And who is that? Luke. Luke continues to come and visit and take care of his needs. And here is where he talks and writes his last letter to 2 Timothy, a second letter. And this is what he writes. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. What's interesting is Paul never mentions Peter, either being near him or coming to him or coming around him. And so the reports of their being martyred together don't seem to be plausible. And so you'll hear some of the historians know that they were martyred together. That doesn't seem to be accurate at all. What some of the folks believe, though, is that they were both martyred during Nero's reign of terror. And so that when they speak of them both being murdered or martyred under Nero, that they kind of give them the benefit of the doubt that it wasn't the same time and the same place, that it was under that same campaign, if you will. Both Paul and Peter were martyred. But what's interesting is people say, well, why wasn't Paul crucified? Paul's a Roman citizen. You're not going to crucify a Roman citizen. Beheading was the cleanest, most painless way that a Roman could kill another Roman. And so he was beheaded. And so you start to realize that he would have had to have had a trial and would have been found to be guilty of whatever he was guilty of, and he was beheaded as a Roman citizen. Second Peter, then. What's interesting is go read in 2 Peter, because they believe that 2 Peter was written from Rome, because Peter in this letter refers to that he is about to die, and he refers to his impending death. And he spends most of the letter doing what? Shoring up Paul, giving credibility to Paul, explaining that Paul is truly an apostle, that he was truly inspired in his writing. Why would Peter have the necessity that in his last letter he's going to shore up Paul? Because it's believed that Paul had been killed and that was scattered, and all the people at that moment are going, you know, Paul really wasn't an apostle. Paul really wasn't this. And so what Peter does in his second letter is shore up Paul because Paul's not able to defend himself, they believe, because he'd been martyred in Rome. Now, all of this is supported by clues found in the letters, but everything about Paul's travels after Rome is suppositional. What does that mean? It means it's not infallible. It's interesting. It scratches maybe the itch that some of you had, but I want you to know that it's informed by Scripture. There's clues in Scripture, but it's not without error. And so we want to come back to the infallible Word of God that has no error. I wanted to end here to close out our series in the Acts. Verse 31. Many came to visit Paul in his home in Rome, and all were welcomed in. Friends, brothers, workers, students, the curious, Jews, Gentiles, all were welcome. And how did he spend his energy, his breath, his resources, all of these things? It says that how he did it is he did it with all boldness, which means there was no fear of man. He did it with no apologies and no shame whatsoever. And the second one's hard to believe, hard to understand. He did it without hindrance. This is a message for all of us today, because we're hindered by little teeny tiny things. Think about Paul. He's been beaten with rods. He's been beaten with lashes several times, shipwrecked, poor, hungry, famine, lack of sleep, anxious most of his life, you know, for the church. He's old, he's feeble, he's frail, chained to a guard, and he's unable to leave his house, and he's facing a trial for Christ, and he's unhindered. He's unhindered. Here's a question to take with you from the book of Acts. What hinders you? I want you to put that in comparison of what you've just learned of Paul. And Paul says, I was unhindered. He had a trust in the Lord, and he lived his life unhindered. He didn't let anything keep him from boldly proclaiming Christ. That's got to be our hearts. That's got to be our heart's desire, is nothing is going to get in the way. If I'm in jail, I'm going to preach to the guards. If I'm on a boat, I'm going to preach to the sailors. If I'm at school, I'm going to preach to students. If I'm at work, I'm going to preach to workmates. If I'm with my family, I'm going to preach to the family. There's going to be no hindrance to me sharing this testimony of the grace of God. I will be unhindered. It's just hard for me to think, Paul, unhindered with boldness. And what did he do? He proclaimed the kingdom of God. I want to take just a moment before I close to say, what is it to proclaim the kingdom of God? Jesus sent out his disciples, if you remember, with the command to do what? He wanted them to proclaim the kingdom of God. He didn't come out and say, go tell them about me. Go tell them that God has a wonderful plan for their life. If they would just, you know, don't go out there. You know, it wasn't just the simple gospel that so oftentimes we hear. Jesus said, I want you to go out and I want you to proclaim the kingdom of God. In Matthew's gospel, from our reading this morning, Jesus said, this good news of the kingdom of God will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So what is it about the kingdom of God that we are to proclaim? Often referred to as the good news of the kingdom of God. First off, it's not a place where God is king. It's not a place, right? That's one of the problems that people have is they link it right to the kingdom of heaven, which heaven is a place. The kingdom of God is not a place. It's a state where God reigns. It's the reign of God itself. It's the fact that in the beginning, God, and he created everything. And so he is sovereign over all of his creation. It's his intentions. It's his will. It's his way. It's his law. We all live for him. People say, well, I live for God. And you would say, well, that person doesn't live for God. No, we all live for God. Some are going to face judgment for the way in which they lived for him, and some of them are going to have an eternal joy because of the way that they lived for him. But all creatures, everything in this solar system, everything that is because of him. That's the kingdom of God. Jesus told us that we're to receive the kingdom as a little child. What's important, so oftentimes we focus on the fact that we have to do it like a little child. We want to find out what that means. I think the most important word in that is that we are to receive it. To receive this kingdom. You don't build this kingdom. You don't bring in this kingdom. You aren't the one who creates this kingdom. This is a kingdom to receive. To receive this kingdom is to receive his righteousness. To receive right standing with him. This kingdom is not of this world. This kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. This kingdom will never be destroyed. This is a kingdom where peace and joy reside in and through his spirit. This is a kingdom without sin. It's a kingdom without sickness. It's a kingdom without fear. It's a kingdom where we will be his people and he will be our God and he will dwell in the midst of us. In this kingdom of God, God reigns supreme with all authority and dominion, and we, his people, are held safe, reconciled to him, and loved. I like that we sing the one song with that tenderness. So oftentimes it's just not that we're reconciled from his judgment. We're loved. He delights in us. Tender. And then Jesus tells us that unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom. You're not going to have the kingdom. We're told this over and over again throughout God's word. And he tells us that those who sin, and then he gives you a lot of lists. I'm not going to go through the list this morning, but there's plenty of lists if you're unclear of what sin is. He gives us plenty of lists. And those that sin, well, they will not inherit this kingdom. They'll be judged. They'll be cast down. They'll be put out. They won't know anything of this kingdom. Punished for their sins because of their rejection, their refusal to acknowledge him as God. But for those whom Christ died, beloved of the Father from before time, those that he so loved that he sent his beloved son Jesus to come to this earth to live the life that he called all of us to live and then to suffer and die the death that all of us deserve. He came and he paid our sin's price, redeemed us for the Father and reconciled us to him, regenerated us, reborn, adopted as his children, having turned away from this world and having our eyes turned back to him, we came to faith. We came to believe. We came to receive his love and his grace and his salvation, and in so doing, received his kingdom. To believe in God is to believe that he reigns, to believe that he is sovereign and that he rules everything. He reigns today. There's a day coming when we're going to be reconciled with him and it will be fully complete, but he reigns today. There is a God and he's real. He created the heavens and the earth, and because he is the creator, everything that he created is his. He sets the rules. He sets the standards. He sets the law. He's the one that will judge. He's the one that you must reconcile with. And he said, there's only one way of reconciliation, and I will give it to you. I will send my son. He will live the life that you are supposed to live, and I will account it to you. And he'll die the death that you have earned, and I'll place that on him. And then you'll be my children. And then I will hold you and sustain you. I'll send my spirit to enable and equip you and to seal you. And I will dwell with you and be your God forevermore. That's the testimony that has to go out into all of the earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue, until Christ comes again, until his kingdom comes. And so this Acts ends somewhat abruptly. There's a dot, dot, dot. The reason is the acts of Christ in his church are still going on. They're still occurring. We're going to have a baptism soon in our church from another heart that's been awakened, regenerated. Come to Christ, come to faith. He's still at work. People are still being saved. This testimony has still, there's several language groups that still don't have his word in their language. They still haven't heard the gospel. It hasn't gone to the ends of the earth, every tribe, nation, and tongue. But when it does, the end will come. His kingdom will come. And so this book of Acts is still being written. It's written in our lives. This narrative ends with Paul. But this closing of this narrative is the beginning. And so we should all take Paul as an illustration, so that with every breath, with every effort, with every resource that we have, that we would live to the last with one goal: to proclaim the kingdom of God and the good news of Jesus Christ with boldness, unhindered,